Just love where the Lord has us on the first of the year. I don't know if you're a New Year's resolution kind of person, but it's a great passage for the new year, and we're going to be greatly encouraged in the need to know God's Word. So verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We just are so blessed to have this word that was inspired by your Holy Spirit. And then your Holy Spirit comes to live in us as your children and followers of Jesus, and to illuminate it for us and have it make sense and apply into our lives, and then give us the power to live this Christian life you've called us to live. We don't have it, Lord, in and of ourselves. That power only comes from you. And so thank you, Lord. Would you take this passage today and strongly encourage and exhort us, Lord, towards the place of the need to know your word better and better, and to commit to growing more and more in it and in all that you have for us as Christians in this world. So we thank you and praise you, Lord, for all the work you're going to do. And we ask the same for all the churches in Oakdale, Lord. We want your body to love you more today and be more ready to serve you. So we ask these things with tremendous gratitude, Lord. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we really kind of got into, or last time we were in the book of Acts, got into Acts chapter 16, really in Paul's second missionary journey. And let me just remind you of some of the great things we got to see in chapter 16. And really, I really feel like in this second journey, it's a lot of the Lord really kind of dealing with our attitudes and in our mindset and how we look at things in life. And in that chapter was the attitude, what is our attitude towards the things that happen to us? How do we handle that? Do we keep our eyes on the Lord? If you remember in that passage, Paul and Barnabas began, they split their missionary journeys, and there was a great dissension between them. And yet, they didn't get mad at each other. They didn't badmouth each other. They kept their eyes on the Lord. And that's great to know, because sometimes Christians can stop wanting to come to church, stop fellowshipping just over some kind of a dispute when the Lord may want us to have different ministries. We saw then Timothy allow himself to be circumcised, went to great pain physically, literally, so that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to Jews who knew that he might not have been and they may not be able to listen to him. So he willingly did that. There's no requirement in Scripture. We saw the Holy Spirit redirecting Paul in his journeys. He never got upset about that. I think the greatest lesson, though, in that chapter was our attitude towards trials. And as Paul was beaten severely, sitting in jail at night, not moaning, not complaining, actually praising and singing to the Lord. And it resulted in a man and his whole family getting saved, the jailer in Philippi. And so what is our attitude? Today, I think we're going to look at some great lessons as Christians, how we teach the Word of God to people, and our responsibility as Christians to study the Word of God. But the greatest lesson in this chapter is the need to know the Word of God. Having a working, active knowledge that's practical of the Word of God to be able to explain God and explain His Word, explain His love to the world around us. So that's the great lesson I think the Lord wants to drive home. We'll see it in all three sections. First, we're going to see Paul arrive in Thessalonica, the very city where he will later write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to the church there, then to the church in Berea, and then he's going to go to Athens and speak there. But in all three cases, we see the tremendous need and the value of knowing the Word of God. So let's look at verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, you can see on the map in the upper left corner a bit of this particular journey. So they're making their way through those cities and down to Thessalonica. And so it's a little bit of a journey, probably 30 plus miles here as they made their way through these cities. And they came there to Thessalonica. And now notice what we're told what he did right away. And this is nothing new. We see that Paul went to the synagogue of the Jews, but we do have this phrase for the first time. Verse 2 says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. I love this. Paul had a simple practice when he would come into a new community, he would look for a synagogue. And it makes perfect sense because he's looking for people that already had a desire, something in them that they wanted to know more about God. I know we know that some are religious but not saved, and maybe even misguided, but there was some kind of a concern for the Word of God. Now, I almost don't think he needed to put this as his custom was, because we've already seen it. Let me remind you, in his first journey of three different places he went to, we saw this was clearly his custom. In Acts 13, verse 5, we read, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Then in chapter 13, verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day there to preach. And then chapter 14, verse 1, it happened in Iconium. They went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. So Paul had this simple practice of doing what he knew worked, going to people that already had some interest in God and in the Word of God. Now, he's going to treat, when he goes to Gentiles, he's going to address them a little differently. But I just love this. What I love about this is there's a little bit of a pressure, if you will, today for churches to kind of be hip and all this and in the culture. And what I love about Paul is, like, none of that fazed him. I'm here to look for people that love God, want to know God. That's who I'm looking for. It's the same old, because it works, because I've got the gospel message, the one greatest message mankind's ever gotten, and that's what I want to get to people. So that's what he did. And so it's needed rebuke to that part of us that wants to be hip or whatever it is in the current day we live. Let's just find people. Let's be looking for people to get to them the Word of God. And so I just appreciate Paul and his desire to minister to people. So he went to the synagogue and ministered to them again, as it was his custom. Now let's focus, though, what I really love about Paul here is notice what he did. And it's a great lesson in how to communicate truth to people. And here's the first place we see the desperate need to know the Word of God. When he was in there for three straight weeks, three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I love that. He reasoned with them. Now, some people think Christians are fools or not very smart or whatever for believing in God, but I love this. The word reason means to converse with or to reason. One dictionary says it means to present intelligent discourse. This is intelligent discourse, that God made the world. And so he is reasoning with them. But notice, when he goes into a Jewish audience, he reasons from the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And this group of people who went to a Jewish synagogue already had a basis of understanding in the Old Testament Scriptures. But how can you reason from something if you don't understand it yourself? And so we as Christians, we need to know the Word of God so we can deliver it to people. If you don't understand it, you're certainly not going to be able to explain it to somebody else. You're certainly not going to get to reason with them from the Scriptures. And we, of course, today have the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we are blessed. So he reasoned with them. Now, because he had such a great working knowledge of the Word of God, not only did he reason with them, but here's how he reasoned. He explained things to them. I really like this word, explained. It literally means to open up or to make evident. Just open something up. You think of a little child, you're reading a book, you have to open it up. They may not even know how to read yet, but we open it up and we begin to tell them what's in it and read what's in there. We get to read and explain and teach the Word of God to people. So he opened it up. And then lastly, it says he demonstrated. I really like this word because it literally means to place beside or near something. And when I look at this, it's very similar in meaning to the word parable. Remember, Jesus spoke in parables. And para, the word para means alongside. It's to lay something alongside. Jesus would come to a people, and he would explain something that was very common in the culture, like farming and planting seed. And everybody in this agrarian culture that day had some basic understanding of farming. And so he would lay out a very, very commonly held, known understanding, at least basic understanding, of farming as a physical truth, and of course, it had a meaning towards spiritual truths to help us grasp greater spiritual truths. And so what that tells me is when Paul comes along, he's basically following the model of Jesus. He's explaining things. He's giving them analogies right from the Scripture. I love that. We like to use analogies in common day experiences, but you know the greatest analogy, the greatest place or source of analogies or word pictures is the Bible, the Old Testament Scripture. We look at people and how they conducted themselves. And so Paul is laying this all out. It's just a beautiful thing, just the simplicity of preaching the Word of God. Now, let's notice he was reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating, but here it is. Here's what he was reasoning and explaining and demonstrating, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you, he's the Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I would give a lot of money for this message he was giving them. Wouldn't it be great if that had been recorded for us? I mean, it really is. We have the Old Testament. But I wonder, what passages did Paul like to go to explain? Notice there's two things. He's preaching Jesus to them, and we know that Paul was faithful in the recordings of the Gospels Peter presented or Paul presented. It's always about the two main things, that Jesus died for us and he rose again. That's the two needed elements of the Gospel. And when I look at either of those, I think, where would he have gone? I tend to think, for sure, he would have at least touched on Isaiah 52 and 53. The most graphic descriptions of the death of Jesus in the severe beating that he took. He was so beaten, he couldn't even be recognized as a man. He was beaten and marred so badly. You can read that. And of course, I know that many people today, if you're more of a, assume he's more of a secular Jew, unfortunately, many of the rabbis today teach, and they basically vacated all that, they teach that suffering servant in Isaiah 15 and 53 is the nation of Israel. It just gutted it of its meaning. No, it's Jesus who went to that cross and was beaten so badly. Or did he go to Psalm 22, speaking of his death and the hands and the feet being pierced? Did he go to that passage? And we could go on and on. I think he could have gone to the book of Leviticus. Some people think the book of Leviticus is a boring book. It's such an exciting, every word in the Word of God is so exciting. But the first seven chapters of Leviticus, all of the sacrificial system, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, the burnt offerings, all of that, all of it screaming to us about Jesus and the truths of him. He could have gone there. I mean, the volume of the book speaks of him. Then I think, where would he have gone to speak of the resurrection? Several passages he could have gone to. One, for example, in Psalm 16, he could have told them, as we read, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Speaking of the fact that Jesus would not stay dead, and his body would not become corrupted. He would rise from the dead. And so on and on and on we could go. I just wonder, what was it that he was explaining? But never forget, the reason he could explain and demonstrate was because he had a working knowledge of the Word of God. And I just simply ask us this morning, are we in that place where if somebody came to me today, and the Bible commands us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, do we know the Word of God enough to point people to his Word? Say, here it is. Here's what God says about how you can be saved by putting your faith in Jesus. He did die for you. He did rise and prove he has power over death for you. And so that's what he was preaching, and it is just so exciting to me that he was delivering this message. And let it be a challenge to us. If you are a New Year's resolution kind of person, let's all of us resolve to study God's Word more, to know his Word better this year, have a greater working knowledge of God and his Word and his love for us. So he delivered this message, and this Jesus whom I preach is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. Praise the Lord. I think that's speaking of some of the Jews in verse 4. And on top of that, even greater, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So at least some Jews came to the Lord through the preaching. Many of the Greeks, of the Gentiles. It's great. The book of Luke tells us that all of heaven rejoiced over one sinner who repents, and there's a multitude who got saved. This is just tremendous rejoicing, and they're all very, very excited. Well, and then there's this sad word, but, in verse 5. Isn't that sad? You know, when you're going through bad news and you get to the word but, that's a good thing. But not in this case, because he's just given them great news, and the but is like, oh no, what's going on here? Unfortunately, not all of the Jews, they should have been the first ones to have seen Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures that Paul had been preaching to them. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, and they went and did a few things that are all bad. Now, this word envious is interesting to me. It's the word we get our English word zealous from. They were zealous. Zealous. And so you just look at that. Zealous. What are you zealous for? The word zealous means to have warm feelings for or against. Now, sadly, they're at this point opposed to the things that Paul had been preaching. And so what did they do? They took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob. How do you do that? I don't know, if you know that, don't tell me, but you know how to gather a mob. I mean, sometimes even in Modesto, there's some place you can drive down the street and see guys that are waiting. And, you know, back in that day, just tell the parables about the guys going out into the field different times of the day where workers would be sitting there waiting for somebody to come hire them for the day. And here's some guys, they went in the marketplace, they found evil men and worked up a mob so that they can stop the preaching of Paul and his friends. It's kind of heartbreaking, isn't it? And it always amazes me there are some things people simply will never do alone. They'll do in a mob mentality. I mean, it's getting interesting. I mean, in our society, we're seeing more and more of these demonstrations and really a mob mentality, what people are willing to do rather than just be logical and calm and handle things in a diplomatic way. So they work up this mob and all the city's in an uproar and they attack the house of Jason. And we're in this Jason. What did this poor Jason guy do? Well, let's look at verse 7. Here's his crime. He's harbored them. He's a good man. He showed hospitality to Paul and his friends. Looks like he gave them a place to stay. They're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. But this guy, Jason, had harbored them. And so what did they do to him because of this? Well, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, literally dragged this guy and some brethren to the rulers of the city. And they cried, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, I don't know about you, but this is a tremendous compliment. I think they're a little backwards, but it's a great compliment. Wouldn't you like it to be said in your tombstone that you turned the world upside down for Christ? Wouldn't that be great? That'd be great. Now, they've got it backwards. Because Satan's turned the world upside down. Sin has turned the world upside down. Here's Paul trying to set the world back the way it's supposed to be, back right side up. We're all confused. It was right side up before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And then, unfortunately, we know the story. They sinned and everything got backwards. It's so interesting to me. If you ever want to know what Satan's up to, just study the Bible and say, what's the exact opposite of that? That's what he's doing. And so he's trying to get everybody upside down. But what a compliment to Paul and his companions that they're turning the world upside down. Of course, really getting it right. I hope that would be an accusation we could all be blamed of and be guilty of, turning the world upside down. Well, let's look at these specific accusations. They said that they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. There you go. That's the accusation. Another king. Now, I find this to be a little interesting because in one way, their desire to come after him is well, the whole thing's ill-conceived. But some make sense and some doesn't. I don't think they're probably particularly fans of Caesar, but they're trying to use the fact that they're proclaiming this king, and Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But where their argument is even a little weak is in the word another. We don't see this in the English. But in the Greek, there's two different words for another. There's one word that means another of the same kind. That's not the word used here. So they're not saying it's even a king like Caesar. So why is there any threat to Caesar? I mean, I look at this bottle of water. If I was to ask somebody in the Greek for allos, is the word for another of the same kind, they know I want another bottle just exactly like this. But if I use the word here for another, it's the word heteros. We get our word heterosexual from it. It means another of a different kind. And then they might have to ask, well, what kind of water bottle do you want? So he's literally saying here, they're accusing him of teaching a different kind of king. So some level, what's the threat to Caesar? But ironically, in their complaint, they're actually right. Because Jesus said in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he is a king of a different kind. But anyway, they're unhappy with him. And on top of that, they troubled the crowd, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And think of this security. It was likely some kind of a deposit, some kind of a... Think of a bail bond today to let him go and let those people out. And then the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now look at this whole scene. And you look at the trouble that started. And really, there's two reasons we have this passage, two reasons we see the now new growing church in Thessalonica, and that is because Paul's courage and faith in God to preach the Word of God, but because of his working knowledge of the Word of God. That's why he was able to preach to them and flip this world right side up again. And so are we in that place where we can do that? Do we know the Word of God enough to minister to people? That's what made it possible. Now, let me remind you, because in the book of 1 Thessalonians, when Paul later wrote to this church, they really became a great church and some great things were happening. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2, we read, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Then in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing," get this, "your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Then we could look a couple verses later in 1 Thessalonians 1 where he said, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed." Now that's very important. That means they received this word of God that Paul was preaching. They were excited about it. They're even willing to be beaten and persecuted themselves. So that tells me there is certainly a certain quality level of seeking out the Lord that happened in this church of Thessalonica as a result of Paul's knowledge of the Word of God. And we get to impact people if we have that knowledge as well. We need to be seekers of God and to know more and more. So this whole passage is possible because of Paul and his courage and his knowledge of the Word of God. And we can have an impact on the world around us the same way. Now, God's going to even further reinforce the value of the Word of God. And this gets very personal for every one of us in this room. Notice what happened when he got to Berea, the next city. Notice this is when they arrived, shocker, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's Paul's custom. But notice what the Lord says. I find verse 11 of Acts chapter 7 one of the most important verses in the book of Acts. Because if you ever wonder, what can I do that would please the Lord? This is one of those verses. Notice that the Lord actually does something that's not wise for typical human parents to do. You ever known the danger of comparing your children? Not a good thing. Don't ever do that to your children. No, this one over this, don't do. Anyway, the Lord is the only one that has full knowledge. He's the only one that has the ability to compare things. Notice what he says about the people in Berea. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And we'll read why in just a moment. First, I want to deal with this word, fair-minded. It's an interesting word in the original language. It's a compound word, literally, you meaning good or well, and then genus meaning race or family, saying basically of a good breed or of a good race or of a good family. And God's saying you're better at this, if you will, if you do the things that he says in the rest of this verse. That's interesting. The word is literally eugenics in the Greek. It's the word that, of course, Margaret Sanger, really the forerunner of Planned Parenthood, which is really a disgrace, but her wanting to wipe out certain races. But she wanted a good race. She was very, very prejudiced and bigoted in what she did. But God's saying, in a good way, a good race are those that will seek the Word of God. That's the good thing. So notice what we see. Here's God's assessment, is that he's going to tell us what is good. Now, one more thing before I look at what is good. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 10, the Lord told us of the danger of comparing ourselves with other people. See, we don't always know the whole picture. That's why we should never compare ourselves with someone else. He said, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." May I say, if you ever want to compare yourself to somebody else, you're looking at the wrong standard. That tends to lead to pride because you love to tout your own whatever and downplay their values or their whatever. Compare yourself to Christ always. That'll always humble us and keep us in the right place of dependence. But the Lord knows how to compare. So here it is. Here's what pleases the Lord. He says they were more fair-minded those in that they received the word of God with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that's great. First off, the word received is, we tend to think of received as a very kind of calm, subdued thing. We just receive something. The word there, received, literally means to take hold of. So it's kind of an active that these people in Thessalonica or in Berea, when Paul gets there and he's preaching the word of God, they're taking a hold of what he's preaching. And they didn't just take hold of it. They even went for themselves and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They validated what they heard. And may I say, I think we all know it at some level. When you come here, I feel so blessed. God has called me to teach. I love teaching the word of God. But you look at that and go, how serious am I? Am I taking everything I'm hearing back and myself studying against the word? That's your responsibility. To take everything I tell you and go, is that right? Is that accurate? Is that biblical? That is your responsibility. We need to be serious students of the word of God. And the more we question, the more we challenge to get to truth, God will reveal more and more truth to you and to me. Now, what's interesting about this is that even many of them were unsaved who were diligent about studying the scriptures, because notice what happened to this church. Because they were taking the word of God and searching it, therefore many of them believed. And then now as believers, they're taking everything they're being taught against the word of God and seeking to know truth. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So in the first passage, we see the great success of Paul in Thessalonica because of his preaching of the word. And then even a church that was serious about the word, but this church was even more serious about the word. And God saying, that pleases me if you're serious about my word. Take it to yourself. Study it. Dig into it. Learn it. Now, there's a bummer here in verse 13, because great, now Berea's coming to the Lord. They're all excited. They're serious about the word of God. They're doing healthy things. And it says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica, those guys were so bummed and so bitter about what Paul did and seeing people getting saved in Thessalonica. The moment they heard he was in another city preaching, they went there and tried to stir up a mob there and stop Paul. And boy, we're going to have opposition as we preach the word of God. That's just the way it is. We need to realize that. We need to just come to grips with that. The enemy hates when the gospel's advancing. They hate it. So these men who learned he was preaching in Berea, they came there and they stirred up the crowds there. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So for a time, Paul goes off alone and Silas and Timothy stay there. And I love it. Silas and Timothy are putting themselves at great risk. This is young Timothy and Silas willing to put themselves in harm's way to minister to people. What are we willing to do for the furtherance of the gospel and growing this young church and discipling them? But anyway, so those who conducted Paul, they brought him to Athens. That's quite a journey there to go from Berea to Athens. But then he went to Athens, and ultimately he did send for Silas and Timothy, and they came to join him with all speed. And when he sent the message, they departed. But here the main message of Berea. Am I a Berean? Am I being serious about the word of God? Am I studying it for myself and learning it more and more so I can be more and more effective as a Christian to share the hope that I have with the world around me? Now, the other thing I find interesting to tie into the next couple of verses is I just personally wonder, what was Paul doing for the time? I don't know how many days, weeks it was between his leaving Berea and entering Athens and before Timothy and Silas came to him. I tend to think he probably wanted to debrief with the Lord and spend some quiet time with the Lord and growing more in the Lord and getting more intimate with the Lord, because, I mean, he's been through a lot of beatings and already been stoned, thought to death, and so here he is. But, you know, the thing that happens as we're seeking to know the Word of God better, seeking to know God better, if you really grow in that and become more Christ-like, you're going to have more of the heart of the Lord for people, and you're going to love people more. And you almost get to a point you can't help yourself by wanting to love on people. So I love what happens in verse 16. Notice while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, let me ask you, have you ever been in a place where you see something that's just so wicked, it just grieves you? The Holy Spirit's just grieved in you? It just can provoke you to something. And that can be really like, wow, what's going on here, Lord? Well, that's Paul. He has such a heart for God. He sees the just widespread idolatry. Let me give you some kind of comments to kind of give us a sense of the widespread idolatry that existed in Athens at this point. One person has said the Greek religion was really a mere deification of human attributes and the powers of nature. I mean, they took any attribute in the human condition and anything in nature, and they deified it. And they had a god of everything, everywhere. I think we have plenty of idolatry in where we live in the United States. We just don't have statues everywhere acknowledging it. And so they had deified everything. It's just bad. In fact, one person said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. God's everywhere. It's just amazing. This is the culture that Paul came into. And what he's going to do there is he's going to preach both to Jews and to Gentiles. But what we're going to find out in this approach to the people in Athens is that he actually has a different approach in how he communicates to people as basically an introduction to getting to the gospel. Paul's always going to aim at getting to the gospel, but he does approach them differently. If he goes to a Jewish audience, they had in their background and in their culture and in their minds a historical understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, so he could preach to them from the scriptures. When he goes to a Gentile audience, they didn't have that appreciation. They didn't know the Word of God. They didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. He would come to them and preach from creation. Because everybody understands the creative world we live in. And what I see is the way he approaches them is literally genius. Because he always comes from creation, but he's gonna basically, you know, make his message be very, very applicable to the people in this culture of Athens. It's just really a beautiful thing. And so we learn more about how to preach the Word of God to a people group. And so we're going to get to enjoy how he spoke to the Gentile audience even more. Notice verse 17 says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. He always looks for that first. And with the Gentile worshipers. I think it's speaking of Gentile worshipers in the Jewish synagogue. But then notice also in verse 17, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul would literally go right out into the normal market square and he just look for anybody that's open to the Word of God and begin to preach to them and love on them and encourage them and give them the Word of God. And it's beautiful. And this is really the audience that his presentation is going to be delivered to, is a Gentile audience. And so it's really, really going to be beautiful to see the genius. But even this, I would say, he's going to be able to weave in the gospel and weave in the truths about God because of his understanding of the Word of God. And that the Holy Spirit will give him the wisdom to apply that into their culture and speak to them in the way they can hear and understand the gospel. Now let's get into the scene that Paul steps into in verse 18. When he's preaching in the marketplace, it came to the attention of some people. So verse 18 says, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, that's not much of a compliment if you ask me. Now, there's the babbler. Okay. Well, this was just new to them. The things they were hearing, he's going to be preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That is a new concept to them. Even with all their gods, it doesn't appear that the Athens people had any understanding of resurrection. All their gods are so weak. There wasn't a God of resurrection. This is a new thing to them. And that's really sad. I mean, anybody that's seeking to know a God, let me tell you, you need to find a God that has power over death, or you got to keep looking till you find a God that has this power. Anyway, let me give you, it's interesting, these philosophers really coming from two ends of an extreme. The first on the Epicurean philosophers, that literally was founded by a man by the name of Epicurus. And we're told he was said to seek truth by personal experience, not through reasoning or logic. This is kind of the feel-good guy, right? It's all about emotions, what feels right. And this belief system is said to have led to just licentiousness. Whatever feels right, that's good, go for it. Well, that's, of course, one philosophy to life. It's very dangerous, but that's one philosophy. The Stoic philosophers were more of the thinkers, and it was founded by a man by the name of Zeno. Notice it's though Epicurean. It doesn't say Zenoic or something philosophers. The word Stoa is believed to have come from the place where he primarily taught. It said the portico where he taught was called the Stoa. So they called them Stoic philosophers. But they were pantheistic. They believed in many gods. But their emphasis was on personal discipline and self-control. So kind of the Pharisees of unsaved people, all these rules and regulations. Of course, that typically leads to pride. So they got their own issues. But there's the one extreme, just do whatever feels right. The other side that's more of the atheists of the day, and they would not the type of people that would believe in the resurrection for sure. Now, Warren Wiersbe kind of encapsulate these two different views this way. The Epicureans said enjoy life, and the Stoics said endure life. That's it. Endure it. But it remained for Paul to explain how they could enter life through faith in God's risen Son. So, this is who he's talking to. But the praise, notice, the praise is they actually wanted to hear more. It says they want to hear what this babbler has to say. And then, but then others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it interesting. We know Paul preached one God in three persons. But how did they think he was preaching gods? That word is plural, foreign gods. I mean, was he preaching the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And they were thinking he was preaching multiple gods. Some cults accuse us as Christians of believing in multiple gods. We don't. The Bible says the Father is God. The Bible says Jesus is God. And the Holy Spirit's God. And yet the Bible says this one compound unity of the Godhead are one God. We serve one God. One other reason we think they may have believed he was preaching multiple gods is because the word resurrection in the original language is the word anastasis. And they think he was maybe preaching a female goddess, some goddess, Anastasia or something like that. He was not. Anyway, they thought he was a proclaimer of foreign gods. Notice this, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Isn't that great? Paul never lost sight, no matter how he approaches a people and tries to communicate on their level and in their culture. He never left the fact that it has to come back to Jesus and his death and resurrection. Well, notice what they did. I'm excited because they wanted to hear more. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Let me read verses 20 and 21 to see why they were so interested. And then we'll talk about this Areopagus or Mars Hill for a moment. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. They'd never heard this before. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You ever known those people? I don't care what's written before. Now I'm here. Only what I hear is important. I want only new things. And that's where the danger to try to be relevant and hypnotic can be a danger to try to reach these people. You know what I love about the gospel? It'll cut through any heart. I don't care who they are. It'll get to them if they're earnest. It'll get to them. Anyway, this is what they wanted to hear. And so they're going to traipse Paul up there and ask him to speak to them. What I love, though, is Paul is thrilled. I think he's thrilled with the advantage to get to speak to them. Now, we have a couple of pictures for you of Mars Hill. Some is just helpful to have a visual image. If you're standing at the Acropolis in Athens, this is the view you have looking down at Mars Hill, that big stone right in the center, and then of course, Athens right after that. And there's some people on there. You get a sense of proportion. And this is actually a picture at the top, if you're coming from the Acropolis side down. And the bottom picture is interesting. What a beautiful view. That's if you're standing on Areopagus, looking out into the city. Beautiful picture. That's the view that they had as Paul's delivering this message. In fact, that plaque on the right in the upper picture, ironically, that's a plaque that commemorates Paul giving his speech there. And it's sitting there. So it's a very, very interesting thing. So here's these guys, they think they want all the newest things, and they want to hear all this. And Paul is going to, it's just genius as he comes to them from creation, because it's something they understand. This is how he's laying something alongside so they can understand the spiritual truth. Let's see what Paul says. Notice Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. He meant to compliment them. He's not trying to lose friends here. He's just acknowledging you're very religious people because they had idols everywhere. He says, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now, this is humorous to me, but it said in for the people of Athens, because they so believed in all these gods, unfortunately, they believe there are angry gods out there. You don't want to upset angry gods. And what if I didn't honor one of these angry gods? So let's just make sure we just please every god that's out there. Let's make a statue to the unknown god, and whoever that guy is, we'll attribute that to him. Okay. Man. Aren't you glad we have a loving God, the only God? So they got this statue to the unknown god, And Paul comes along and sees that, and I do believe it's literally a word from the Holy Spirit. Preach about this unknown God they don't know. And he's going to preach him. He's going to preach they can be saved. And what I love about this message, it's such a great message, but at the same time, Paul is literally destroying all of their arguments for all their idols. And it's just genius. So he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing it, I'm going to proclaim this God to you. And then notice what he says. God who made the world and everything in it. Do you get what he just did? He just destroyed every idol they have. Right there. I serve the God that made everything. If there's another God, which there's not, but if there was another God, he made him. He made everything. I love how he just takes this and just encapsulates. I serve the God who made the world, everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Of course, they believe the gods lived in the heavens. This is the God of the heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. And there he's even really destroying all the idols that they made with their hands. It's foolish to make a god. Think about it. If you make a god with your hands, that thing is less than you. Your god's supposed to be greater than you. So it's just foolish to serve something that you've made. And on top of that, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. I love the breadth of this. He said he made the world and everything in it, and he's given life to all, and all things come from him. He has just, in literally a couple of sentences, destroyed all of their religious thinking. But he's going to bring them hope. By the way, verse 26 is even more interesting, what we now know of modern medicine. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in on all the face of the earth. We've not known all that long in man's history that we're all made of the same blood type. I mean, when I said it, I think you know what I mean. There are blood types, but we all have blood in us. It's interesting when you look at it. It is said that mankind genetically, every one of us in this room, we are 99.7% genetically the same. You may not know that. Only 0.3% of your genetic makeup determines skin color, hair color, eye color, all of these, height, all of that. It's amazing. We're all so similar, and God made us all so similar. And so he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Not only did he create everything and give everyone life, he's the one that knows the boundary. He knows the very day you're going to die. He's the only one. And I don't know about you, but I imagine some of these philosophers, their minds are just being blown right now. Wow. I need to know this God that you're talking about that's so powerful. And then he even goes on to say, after saying the pre-appointed times, he's one that determines the boundaries of their dwellings, so that, here's the response that should be generated by this knowledge, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. It's beautiful. Now, the word that's most interesting to me in that verse is grope, because that is the sense of like, oh man, I'm going to try it. But it doesn't take a lot of groping, because notice he finishes by saying, he's not far from us. He loves you, and he's going to get to that message. And so everyone needs to know that God loves them. Notice the rest of the genius. He even pulls in some of their, he's really relating to them. And we can relate to people in their culture. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's a very generic description, right? When God made Adam and Eve, they were made in the image of God. And primarily that means God is a spirit and they were made spiritually and spiritually alive. That's how we have relationships. So we are children of God made in his image. Now, unfortunately, once Adam and Eve sinned, their children were born dead spiritually, really born in the image of man, not in the image of God. But God wants every one of us to be his children and to be saved and to be walking with him. And so he uses this language of their poets and says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. See, all those idols, he's really saying, all those idols you've made, they're worthless. They're worthless. Because you should not think of the divine nature as something that you can shape. He's way bigger than you. And then he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. That's not to say they were saved because he overlooked. In Romans 1, the Lord made it clear. God's creation is so clear that you should put your faith in him and trust in him, or you're without excuse. But God overlooked that, but now he's commanding all men everywhere. And here's where he gets to the gospel message. You need to repent because we're sinners. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, speaking of Jesus. He's the standard. He's the man ordained by God. And he's given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And he goes back to Jesus dying and being raised from the dead. Now, I believe that at this point he was going to be very clear and preach the name of Jesus. We're already told in verse 18, he's already been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I think he's about to make his point, and unfortunately, really, he's interrupted. Some of the crowd, they hear the word resurrection, and that's just they are so mind blown, they just can't hear anymore. And so notice it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear from you again on this matter. I hope they do hear more from him. And Paul realized his time was over, so he departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. But some did believe, praise the Lord, because he preached the gospel. There's a God who is the standard. You need to repent before him, and he will give you life. He rose himself from the dead. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So we look at this. Three different places that Paul preached. In Thessalonica, he was able to reason, explain, and demonstrate. We see that he did that again in Berea, and we see he did that again in Athens in verse 17. But when he came across a Gentile audience, he would preach from creation because that's something they could relate to. The Old Testament wouldn't have done him any good. There was no basis of understanding. Today, we almost have to explain to people things before we can get to the Bible because that has no basis of any kind of an entrenchment in their lives. And so we need to come to them as, I'm here on behalf of the God who created you and loves you. We need to almost define the God we're talking about today because there's such confusion in the world. Satan loves all these gods all over. So people can get confused and just give up. I don't even know who to worship anymore. Let me tell you about the God of the Bible. He loves you. And so we get to preach. So today, as we start this new year, if you're the New Year's resolution type, let me encourage you. Let's take the great example of the Apostle Paul. Let's seek to know more and more and more of the Word of God so that we can, each of us as Christians, be able to reason from the Scriptures, explain from the Scriptures, demonstrate from the Scriptures, and then having that knowledge, know how to tailor the message, not the gospel, but the delivery of the message in a culture that can grip it and can understand the message we deliver. And God will give us that power. And that's what God's called us to as Christians, to love this world and preach the gospel to them. And so, but I would say the highlight of the chapter for us as Christians, verse 11. Do we know the word of God? Are we receiving it? Are we studying it for ourselves? Are we making it personal? Please don't live off anyone else's relationship with the Lord. Please don't do that. You need a personal relationship. You need to personally grow and make it personal more and more every day. So I praise the Lord for this passage, a great and needed exhortation. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for challenging us to go deeper and deeper in you and to know your word better and better and better. And then, Lord, the more we know it, the more we will love you, the more we'll have your heart, the heart of Jesus for this world. We'll want to preach to everyone we come across. And, Lord, you'll give us the wisdom and the culture we live in to preach the gospel and know how to introduce it. But at the end of the day, we need to preach. Jesus died for you and he rose again. He will forgive you and offer you life. But we want to get there with people. So, Lord, help us. Challenge us. Exhort us. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to know your word better. And I know this is a prayer in accordance with your will. I know for serious you'll answer this prayer. And we thank you and praise you for it, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.